Well, it's good to see everybody again. It was just a few weeks ago that we saw everybody and we looked at a subject, and I didn't ask to do this, but I was asked to continue on with a little bit of what we had. If you remember last time, we looked at the Asherite Psalms, and we focused in a little bit on Leah. And what I would like to do this afternoon is to take a look a little bit at Genesis 49, Jacob's blessing to his sons, coupled with Deuteronomy 33, where we have Moses blessing not the sons, but blessing the tribes. And we're just going to touch on a few of those points. If you turn with me, just before we ask the Lord for his help, if you turn with me to Genesis 49 for a moment. It's interesting that we live in a day where, as my life has progressed, we have seen that that good is called evil, and evil is called good. They're a lot different. It's one thing for evil to be called good, but we have progressed to the point in our history, this world's history, where evil is called good. And as we take a look at this subject, it's been a very searching thing to me to consider the prophecy that we have here in Genesis 49. Because it's really the first extended prophecy that we have. We have a number of prophecies before, quite a few of them actually, but this is really the first extended one. And it's not my thought so much to look at the prophetic end of things, but rather to see that Jacob's household was a real household. And the thoughts and feelings that he had, the activities of the household were very real. And there are some very practical things for us to see in this household that have been a tremendous encouragement to me as somebody who is a father. That, if I could say it this way, I've made every mistake that is possible to make. Well, as we embark on this subject, we read here in Genesis 49, Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father. Let's just ask the Lord for his help. Our God and our Father, we're so very thankful that we have someone that we can call Father, someone that cares for us far more than we care for ourselves. We thank thee for many of us. We've had the privilege this morning of remembering thy blessed Son and his death for us. We thank thee for such a privilege, and we just would pray that we would not take such wonderful privileges for granted. And two, the privilege of being able to open thy precious word as we are now. And we just would pray, our God, as we would open this book and these blessed pages, that there would be something in it that would touch, each of our hearts as we go through this subject. So we ask our God for help, and we'd ask for it in a special way in the worthy and the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So this chapter embarks here. You can just picture the scene. If we could just try to be there. Here's Jacob. He gathers his sons together, and now he's going to say some pretty potent things. And so he gathers them together. In the second verse, it says, "Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob." That's a very interesting statement because Jacob here, he takes full responsibility for his family. Now, if you look at back in, now maybe we should just do that. Look back in the book of Genesis to the 27th chapter. And this is where Isaac is, he blesses Jacob and then he blesses Esau in this portion. And notice what he says here in verse 27. This comes at a time we read earlier in the chapter that his eyes were dim, he could not see, and this is a time in his life where he lacks discernment. And notice what he says here in verse 29. "Let people serve thee, nations bow down to thee, be lord of thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee." Isn't that an interesting statement? Thy mother's sons. Jacob doesn't do that in the chapter that's before us. He says, "Ye sons of Jacob." He takes full responsibility now for that which is going to transpire and that which he's going to lay out in this chapter. When I was young, sometimes, and we can all identify with this, our parents, they want to get our attention, so they call to us and they maybe say something to us. But I remember when my dad really wanted me to get what I was saying. And, sometimes I might be upstairs and he'd call something upstairs and I'd maybe get it, then maybe wouldn't. But when he really wanted me to get what he was saying, he would call me right to him and he would have me right in front of him and he would say, "Now you look at me, I want you to hear what I have to say." And that's pretty much what Jacob is doing here with his boys. Now, these are not young boys. These are largely grandfathers. But he spells things out here, and I want to, just in relation to this second verse where he says, "Gather yourselves together and hear ye sons of Jacob," I just want to relay one of the last things that my dad said to me before the Lord took him. And I think in order to remember, some of you have heard me say this before, but if there's one person that hasn't heard this, then it's worth it, so that you'll get it. But in order for you to get the picture, I'm going to give you the context. So my father he's on his deathbed. He's going to be home with the Lord in 2 days. And we're having our last meal together. So he has his meal in front of me. And one of the items is a piece of toast. It's a piece of toast cut in half and it's covered in jam. I put jam on it for him. It took him quite a long time to do it, but he reached down and he picked up the piece of toast. and he ate all the inside of it and left the crust. So I kind of got this smirk on my face, and I said, Dad, it seems to me that when I was young that I had to eat my crusts. And, well, he got that smirk on his face, and he says, well, David, times change. Times change. And then he got this very solemn look in his eye, and he passed this instruction on to me, which has stood me in good stead from that time till now, and I'll pass it on. And that is, he said, David, read the Word of God with your ears. Read the Word of God with your ears. That's been a tremendous help to me, not to simply pick up the Word of God and to read it with our eyes like we do, but to read it in a manner in which we're seeking to hear the voice of the Lord. And that's really what Jacob is doing here at his bedside, that he's about to be taken. In the next chapter, he's taken off to great pomp and glory. He's taken off to the cave of Machpelah, where he's buried, and he's buried beside Leah. But here, he gives this instruction, and the first thing he says to them, I want you to hear. And oh, I see there's quite an array of folks here on the screen. If all you get out of this message is that we read the Word of God with our ears, then it's well worth it. Just to be able to hear the voice of the Lord every time we pick up this precious book, it's a big help. Well, as we go through this, it's kind of a hard subject to take up because, I was listening to Dave So last Lord's Day, and he took up the seven feasts of Jehovah, he took up the seven churches, and he took up the parables of Matthew 13. And I'm thinking, are you kidding me? You're going to pack all that into one session? That's something I certainly couldn't do. Neither can we take up Genesis 49 or Deuteronomy 33 and do the same thing. So what I'd like to do, if I could illustrate it this way, appreciated going down to, this is the first year in 15 years my wife and I haven't spent a little bit of time in Florida. One of the things I've enjoyed in Florida, watching the, those of you who live in southern climates can appreciate this, but I watch the pelicans and I watch the seagulls. The pelicans come along and then they deep dive. They go straight down, boom, and they grab something and they come up with it and you see them eating it. Whereas the seagulls, they come along and they just grab something off the surface and on they go. What we're going to have this afternoon is the concept of the seagull. We're just going to grab little snatches as we go along here and there. We're going to do no deep diving. So here in Genesis 49, we have a pretty dark history, a very, very dark history. And I think it's helpful for us to go through these dark scenarios, because what they do is they highlight the hope that we have and the brightness that we find with these boys and also with the tribes. You know, it's interesting, whenever you see diamonds displayed in a showcase, they're sparkling, you know, and the light's shining on them and they're beautiful to look at, but they're always on a very dark background. And that accentuates the beauty of the diamond. So as we look at these children of Leah's, and there's actually seven of them, there's six boys and there's one girl, we're going to do them in the order that we find them here in Genesis. And it's lovely to see that despite the dark background, there are snatches, like the seagull snatches, of bits that are such an encouragement to our hearts. So the first one here, we look at Reuben. You can picture them all gathering around, and Jacob speaks, and he says, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn." It's very instructive to see the way he addresses each of these, because he doesn't address them all directly. He addresses most of them in the third person. Three of them he addresses right to them, and Reuben is the first one. He says, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power." Now, that's quite a start. And you could just picture Reuben thinking, wow, that's really quite something. But then we go into the fourth verse and we read, "Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledst thou it. He went up to my couch." I want to turn to that portion because it's not elaborated upon. If we could turn to Genesis 35. Genesis 35. The previous chapter is also a very dark chapter, which concerns the next two sons. But here in Genesis 35 and verse 16, we read, "And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed." And so we have here now the death of Rachel. I didn't mention this last time when we were speaking about Leah with regards to the Asherite Psalms. But, you know, when you think of Leah losing a sister, she really had some heartache. She was a woman that suffered much, much heartache. And if we did a deep dive into her life, we'd see how much. But one of the next incidents we have is in verse 21. It says, "And Israel journeyed, and he spread his tent beyond the Tower of Edar." It's a very interesting statement, because if you look at Micah, the book of Micah, chapter 4, and the sixth verse, we find there that Edar is the tower of the flock. And it's really a picture to us. It's really a little picture of the assembly. And what Jacob did here is he went beyond that. And anytime we do that in our thoughts, anytime we do that in our actions, anytime we do that in our dealings with people, beyond what is appropriate for those of us who are in the assembly, we get ourselves into trouble. And here we find that it says, "Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. And it came to pass, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it." And that's all that's said about this. Nothing more is said about it until we get to Genesis 49. But I believe the impact of what this did, I would like to turn to 2 Samuel to get that picture. So turn with me to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel and the 16th chapter. And this is in connection with David and Absalom. And Absalom asks Ahithophel to give counsel. You know the story. We're not going to go into it. So verse 20. Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, give counsel among you what we shall do. And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go in unto thy father's concubines. Now that's exactly what Reuben did. And we don't read much about this throughout the word. We don't read much about it in Genesis 35, but this is what happened. And this is the effect it had on David. And this is the effect it had on Jacob. Go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house. And all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. A despicable thing. It's actually a horrific thing. And we read in Genesis 35, Israel heard it, but now it comes up in Genesis 49. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might. Beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because now it's interesting that it's not lost on us that what Jacob does here is he gives the location. He doesn't say it was out in the barn. He doesn't say it was out in the field. He says, thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledst thou it. He went up to my couch. You know, that put Reuben in a position where he lost the right of the firstborn. All of us here are in families. There's a firstborn in every one of our families. Jacob, you can just picture Jacob and Leah having this first baby. I remember when our firstborn was born. That's interesting. When we were expecting our first, I did not want a boy. I did not want a boy. I didn't want to have to deal with someone that was just like me. And the Lord gave us a girl. But the Lord gave us a girl that's just like me. Our firstborn. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. And what a heartache he was. And if we were to do the history of Reuben, of course, we don't have the time to do that. But you know what? The pit, he should have been able to save Joseph, but he couldn't. When he's pleading to go down to Egypt to Jacob, he says to Jacob, you know, if I don't bring Benjamin back to you, you can slay my two sons. I'm thinking, you know, what kind of a comfort would that be to a grandfather to have his two grandsons slain? And so you see this character of Reuben, and unstable as water, and his moral life was such that he lost so much. Well, is there any encouragement for us when we see this? You know, if you go through, those of us who have been brought up in the assembly, we have a hard time sometimes with this in recognizing the wretchedness of our own hearts. Because the book of Romans, the first chapter, the first two chapters, first three chapters really take up the broad road. And the first chapter is the filthy, dirty side of the broad road. The second chapter is the clean side of the broad road. And those of us who have been brought up in the assembly and brought up in a sheltered manner, we have an appreciation of the broad road, but perhaps the cleaner side of it, without realizing it's all the broad road. And to realize the heart of man is desperately wicked, absolutely desperately wicked. And there's nothing that we find in the word, there's nothing that we find in this world that our heart is not capable of doing. Well, what a sad story here for Reuben. And I want to turn now to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, because we find a bright spot there with the tribe. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. And there may be those that have had a past in their life which has been a discouraging past. And there's a fine line, you know, between forgetting the things that are before and reaching on to the things that are ahead and pressing towards the mark and having, having the goal that before us. There's a fine line between that and what we have in Isaiah, where it says, remembering the pit from whence we are dug and the rock from whence we are hewn. But here we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, we have a bright spot. In verse 18, we have the sons of Reuben. And it says in the 18th verse, and it says in the 20th verse, and they were helped against them, and the Hagarites were delivered into their hands, and all that were with them. For they cried unto God in the battle, and he was entreated of them. Why? Because they put their trust in him. Well, what a marvelous thing that regardless of our past, regardless of every mistake that we've made, we can put our trust in the Lord. If we were to turn to the book of Joshua, you know, the Reubenites, they come to Moses actually in the book of Numbers, and they say to him, you know, thy servants have much cattle, and they wanted a place on the other side of the Jordan, and there was instruction, well, you can have that. However, you need to go with your brethren and to be a help to them. And we read there in Joshua that they were a help to their brethren. They went with them to war. They left their wives and their families and their cities they had built, and they went to war. And it says they helped their brethren. Well, what a marvelous thing that regardless of our past, we can be a help. And I find that so encouraging to consider with this black background that we have with Reuben, that we can trust the Lord like those descendants of Reuben, and we can seek to be a help. Well, let's pass on now to the next two, where we have Simeon. In verse 5 of Genesis 49, Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitation. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Notice he's not speaking directly to them. It's in the third person. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Under their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Well, if we were to fall through with the prophetic line of things, we would know that Levi didn't have an inheritance. He was scattered throughout Israel, and Simeon's inheritance was locked in the center of Judah. We know that Simeon, they lost their cities, just as Reuben lost their cities. Quite an interesting history to look at all the times that the Simeonites are mentioned. You recall when at Baal Peor, when Zimri brought Cosby into the tent, and Phinehas went with his spear, and he killed the two of them. Zimri was a Simeonite, and there was a plague that went out from the Lord there. And if you do the math with the amount of Simeonites, that is the men of war that left Egypt and those that came into the promised land, there's a depletion of about 37,000. And largely that amount is by those that were slain at Baal Peor. And as you go through the history of the tribes that Moses relays in the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy, there is no blessing for Simeon. Search as you will, all the way through that chapter. Every one of the tribes is mentioned, nothing for Simeon. If we were to go to the history of Joseph, we know that Joseph binds Simeon. We're not told this, but I wondered if Simeon was a ringleader at the pit. We're not told that, but Joseph binds Simeon, and it's not a mistake that he does that. Very, very solemn to look through the history of the Simeonites. But let's turn now to First Chronicles, back to where we were earlier. First Chronicles, the fourth chapter. First Chronicles chapter 4. And we read here of the Simeonites in the 24th verse. It takes up in Chronicles the thought of the Simeonites, but we read in the 40th verse, it says they found fat pasture and good. The land was wide and quiet and peaceable, for they of Ham had dwelt there of old. These are written by name. Came in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and smote their tents and the inhabitants that were found there and destroyed them, and utterly unto this day, and dwelt in their ruins because there was pasture there for their flocks. And some of them, even of the sons of Simeon, 500 men went to Mount Seir, having for their captains Pelatiah, Neariah, Rephaim, Uziel, the sons of Ishi, and they smote the rest of the Amalekites that were escaped and dwelt there unto this day. I find that so instructive, because if you look at what the Amalekites did, if you do a history of the Amalekites, go to the story of Gideon, because the Midianites were with the Amalekites there, and what they did, they didn't go in and kill all the people of God. What they did was they took all the food. They took all, it says there, they took all the sustenance. And so here, the Simeonites, they have this fat pasture and good. And they see the Amalekites coming, and they realize that what they do is they take the food. And so they go and they slay the Amalekites. And I think, what a bright spot for those of Simeon. And what an instruction for me, how the enemy of my soul desires to destroy the food that there is for my soul. And oh, that we would be like the Simeonites here, that anything that would take away from that which would provide sustenance for my soul, that we would have the moral courage to be able to do away with those ones. Well, let's push on now to Levi in Genesis 49. If we look at what these two brothers did, you know, I tried to picture Jacob. I've tried to picture particularly Leah and the heartache of these boys. So we have Simeon and Levi. We won't take the time to go into Genesis 34. They go into Shechem. This is after Dinah is defiled. They go into Shechem and they take that which was precious in the sight of God, and they made it obnoxious to the surrounding neighboring countries. And it says here, in their anger, they slew a man. In their self will, they dig down a wall. They undermined a wall with a howed oxen. What they did was that which was precious in the sight of God, it was that which separated the people of God from the rest of this world, was circumcision. And they took that very thing and they made it obnoxious to all the surrounding inhabitants. And as they left the place, Jacob said to his boys, "Ye have made me to stink among the inhabitants of the land." Well, you know, we don't read as a tribe that there was restoration from this point with Simeon. But you know what? The golden calf, it's beautiful to see. And that's an incredible story, because when Moses addresses Aaron says, "Well, we threw this gold into the into the stream here and out popped this calf. And I'm thinking, really, is that really how it happened? Well, what Moses does there, he says, who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? And we find the tribe of Levi. They step forward to be on the Lord's side. And that's been such an encouragement to me to recognize that everything that crosses my pathway, I judge. And how do I judge it? Do I judge it as being on the side of the Lord or the side of the enemy? Everything that crosses my pathway. Beautiful, beautiful to see Levi step forward and to say that they were going to be on the side of the Lord. You know, there was no inheritance for Levi, but we read time and time again that the Lord was their inheritance. Beautiful to see with regards to Levi. Let's pass on now to Judah. We read here, Judah itself is a rather large subject, but you know, you've pictured, you can picture them all standing around the bed, and Reuben's moral history is not that great either. Let's be frank and honest. He slept with his daughter-in-law. And when you look, I'm sure that Judah was perhaps a bit nervous standing by the bed. But what a beautiful commendation we have here concerning Judah. You know, I've enjoyed too, and we're not going to look at this, because when you look at the blessing of Judah, you know, when I was younger, I used to think, how come the Lord didn't come from the jurisdiction of Joseph? Why didn't he come from that line? It seemed that with Joseph's history, that should be the line where the Lord would come. But you know, it's beautiful to see that there is no competition. Joseph, who had recognized in his life the sovereignty of God, he was happy with whatever crossed his pathway. And we find that there's no competition, nothing whatsoever. And so Judah is the one where we have the lineage of the Lord. And it's beautiful to see, because as we go through the history of Judah, and I'd like to look first, if we just go back to chapter 43 for a moment. Genesis chapter 43. Because there's a famine in the land in this portion. The sons have gone down. They've got some food out of Egypt. They come back. And they've said to Jacob, we can't go back to Egypt again unless our youngest brother is with us. And Jacob said he's not going. Well, the corn is spent. There's no more. Jacob says, you need to go down to Egypt. Well, the man solemnly protested, you're not going to see my face unless your younger son. And Jacob's all upset. Why did you even tell him that I have a youngest son? And you can see him working the angles. And he finally comes to the point where there's this real struggle, and they got their feet dug in, all the boys. And Reuben, he says what he says. I mentioned that earlier, and that's no comfort whatsoever to Jacob. But Judah stands forth, and he says to his father, let's see here. I guess it's the 43rd chapter. Let's just read some of these verses, because they're beautiful. In verse 8, Judah says unto Israel, his father, send the lad with me. I will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. You know, that's such a beautiful, beautiful statement, because we find with Judah that through repentance, he's brought into blessing. And that is a pathway of blessing for every one of us. And it's not an act. Repentance is an ongoing process. You know, there's such a beautiful picture of it when we see the the butler and the baker. You remember when Joseph interprets the dreams, and then Pharaoh has the dreams, and you know, as soon as Pharaoh has the dreams, you can picture the butler saying, "Ah, I know someone that can tell your dream," but he doesn't do that. He says to Pharaoh, "I remember my faults this day." And he goes through the whole nine yards. He tells about himself. He tells about the baker and how they offended their Lord. And that's really repentance. And at the end of it, he says, "And I can tell you someone that can tell you the dream." Oh, that that might characterize us, that life of repentance and that beautiful picture that we have here of repentance with Judah. But he says here, I will be surety for the lad. And he says in the 10th verse, "For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time." And their father Israel said unto them, if it must be so now, do this. Take the best fruits of the land." You can just picture them saying, "Dad, they don't want the best fruits. Carry down the manna present." They don't want a present. "Take a little balm. Take a little honey." That's not what he wants. "Take some spices, some myrrh." No, that's not what he wants. And you find that, you know, I really believe that when Joseph suggested later on that he keep Benjamin, that was really for Jacob. That was really for Jacob. So he says here, "Take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand. Peradventure was an oversight, and take also your brother and arise and go again unto the man, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man." You know, Jacob comes to that point where he says, "God Almighty have mercy before the man." And he does it because of this repentance that he's seen in Judah. Beautiful, beautiful to see. And so here we have in the 49th chapter, as Jacob goes through the boys, he recognizes that so much has happened. You know, Judah was the one that could say, you know, let's sell Joseph. Let's make a little money. Let's not kill him. Let's make a little money off him. He's got a dark history. But what a bright, bright spot we have in Judah as we go through this, and if we go through it also in Genesis 33, absolutely beautiful to see this. Well, I'm looking at our time here. Let's move on to verse 13. As I said, we weren't going to deep dive. We're just going to snatch things from the surface like the pelican. So we have here in verse 13, Zebulun. Zebulun's not the fifth son. He's actually the sixth, but he's mentioned in line here. Next. Zebulun's an interesting character because there is something mentioned about all of Jacob's children, either something they said or something they did. Reuben? Simeon, Levi, Judah, Gad, Asher, Dan, Naphtali, every one of them. We don't read one thing about Zebulun. Not a thing. To me, it's been very instructive, though, to consider moving ahead to the New Testament. The jurisdiction of Zebulun. And you have to be careful if you look at the maps, because all the maps show a little different line as to where the tribes are. And so it's best to get our instruction as to where those lines are from the Word of God. But it says here about Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships. You know, that in itself is just a beautiful just the thought of a haven is a beautiful thing. And if you look at Zebulun's their lines, they stretch toward the Mediterranean, don't get quite there. And they stretch toward the Sea of Galilee and don't get quite there. But obviously there's influence in both the Sea of Galilee, and also the Mediterranean Sea. And so we have here, Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships. And I thought, why is it mentioned that there's such a haven here? You know, it's very instructive to me to see that, if I could put it this way, and I want to be careful, that God was very, very careful in his selection of a couple that was going to raise his son. That was not a random choice. And those of you who are listening who have young children, you do very well to look at the characteristics of Joseph and also the characteristics of Mary. They're beautiful characteristics. So what about Zebulun? God was also very careful as to the location where his son was to be raised. And Nazareth is in Zebulun. Isn't that beautiful? Now, it was a despicable place. He was called a Nazarene. Think of what was on his cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He could have been raised anywhere. That's where he was raised. Exactly where he was raised. And I want to turn over now to Deuteronomy, the 33rd chapter. Deuteronomy 33, where we pick up a thought of Zebulun. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 18, and of Zebulun he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in thy going out, and Issachar in thy tents. They shall call the people unto the mountains. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness. And there's so much here in these verses, but I want to focus in on one thing. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall suck of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures hid in the sand. Sucking of the abundance of the seas. I've so enjoyed, you know, watching the Lord come along the Sea of Galilee. And we see Peter and Andrew, they were fishers. And the Lord says to them, follow me. They were casting a net into the sea. But it's different with James and John. They weren't casting a net into the sea. We read that they were mending their nets. And I just want to make a comment about that in connection with here Zebulun sucking of the abundance of the sea. I've observed down in Florida when I've watched net fishing, that it's a pretty serious thing when there's a tear in the net, the fish get through. And I would just like to encourage our hearts that in the assembly, often there are those that fall through the cracks. Why? Because I'm not active in the ministry of mending. It's a very, very necessary work. You know, we read the thought. We have the thought in Matthew, we have the thought in Mark of those two disciples mending their nets, but we have it elsewhere as well. You remember in Galatians chapter 6, in the first verse, it says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, and it says, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. The word there is mend. Ye that are spiritual, mend such in one. That's the word. Exactly the same word as you have in Mark and Matthew. And you also have it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Also there First Corinthians. First Corinthians in the first chapter, you know, the difficulty that the Corinthians had, they had many difficulties, but one of them, there was strife there. There was obviously tares in the net. And so we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in the 10th verse, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly," this next word, "joined," is the same word as we have in Mark and Matthew with James and John, the same word that we have in Galatians 1. It's that ye be perfectly mended. Perfectly mended. You know, that's a work that every one of us can be involved with. Every one of us. We can all be menders. And oh, what a needed work it is. And what a blessed work it is to be a mender. And when I think of the abundance of those, you know, we could look at the various times where the nets were cast in and they were pulled out and we have the nets breaking. But the abundance of the sea, all the fish are precious, every one of them. And in the assembly, because I'm not a mender, there are often those that fall through the cracks. Oh, that we would all be encouraged to be menders. Well, let's go on now to the last one. We have Issachar. And I want to turn to the portion that Dave turned us to in First Chronicles. He turned us to that in last Lord's Day. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. I'm just whetting your appetite. You can take all these names and you can follow them through the word, the various times the individuals are mentioned, the various times the tribes are mentioned, put them all together. It's a fantastic subject, absolutely fantastic. But here we find that they brought before us this last Lord's Day. In the 32nd verse, it says, "Of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do." Understanding of the times. I'd like to turn to, again, to 1 Corinthians, if you could with me. There are many things that come across our pathway. It's very good to have this exercise and to have the spirit of Issachar, of men that had understanding of the times. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and it's easy for me to deal with things that come into my life with the armor of the flesh and with the natural man. But the apostle brings before the Corinthians here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says here, "But the natural man," this is the 14th verse, "the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." There are many things. You know, sometimes we say, I need more light. But what we need more is to have our windows clean as opposed to needing more light. And there are things that are spiritually discerned. There are things that we don't have a chapter in verse 4. And I believe the men of Issachar portrayed that in their having understanding of the times. You know, when we spoke about Isaac and how he lacked discernment when he was blessing Jacob. And here the apostle speaks about having spiritual discernment. And that can only happen by two things operative in our life. And that is that we take righteous steps, and righteousness has to do with our actions. But then we be characterized too by holiness, because holiness has to do with our thoughts. You know, Doug, this past Friday we were speaking about our wandering minds. And you mentioned Mr. Darby's hymn, "No infant's changing pleasure is like my wandering mind," and how there's a need for us to put on the helmet of salvation, which is armor for the mind, and to protect our thoughts. Holiness has to do with those things. Well, might these thoughts of Issachar, and you can trace Issachar, we didn't look at it in both the portions, but beautiful to see Issachar and Zebulun, often we see them together, the two youngest brothers of Leah. The last one of Leah's children, of course, is Dinah. I would just like to make this one comment. Perhaps there are those here who have young families. It says that Dinah went out to see the daughters of the land. But that's not what happened. It wasn't the daughters that saw her. It was the sons. And oh, that we would be careful, particularly with our daughters. Well, I see we've gone through our time. Let's just reiterate. As I say, we've been like the seagull and snatched these things. To have the spirit of Reuben, regardless of the dark backdrop, to seek to be a help and to put our trust in the Lord. To be like those men of Simeon, that we're going to protect their source of food. And oh, that we would do the same. That we'd seek to have food for our souls and to protect the source. Then to be like Levi, who could come forward and say that he was going to be on the Lord's side. And everything that crosses our pathway, to view it in that way. The side of the Lord or the side of the enemy. Then to see Judah, who was brought into such blessing because of that spirit of repentance that he manifested. Then to consider Zebulun and to realize that needed work for every one of us, the work of mending. And then to look at Issachar and how there's that need for discernment in our own lives. And that just doesn't happen by itself. Well, may the Lord bless these few scattered thoughts and these few thoughts in connection with Leah's children. Let's just commend ourselves. Our God and our Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We have looked at many things. We just would pray that if there's something that is not of thee, that it would fall by the wayside. And anything that is of thee, our God, we just would pray that it would be used in blessing to our souls as we consider this household that was so dysfunctional, and yet that Jacob took full responsibility for. And there's such blessing in the end. But we thank thee, our God, for thy people. And we thank thee for the instruction of thy precious word. And we just would pray that as we take these last few steps, before we hear that shout, that we would be found with a quickened step. As we await that moment, Lord Jesus, when thou'lt give that shout, be called home to be with thyself, to see thy blessed face. So we'd ask these things as we give thanks. In thine alone most worthy and precious name. Amen.
As always, Dave, really nice thoughts. Just really appreciate you going to the effort. There's no end to it, is there?
No, and I think in order to deep dive, you'd have to take them up individually as an individual and as the tribe. And I've done that with some. I've done that with some of them, but that was not my purpose.
Yeah. Oh, I agree. And what a rich return for invested time. Trace each tribe. And to think of Leah. What a place she is going to have. What honor in the coming day. Because really, she was the one that was faithful to her husband in every way.
And I'm sure, I don't know when Jacob came to appreciate that. But, you know, when he's, if you look at the other bedside scene, when he he desires to be buried. You know, Joseph and Benjamin are right there. And he says, you bury me beside Leah. There was such a spirit there that manifested itself that that's where he wanted to be buried. And he buried her in the cave of Machpelah.
Yeah, it was very poignant for me. You mentioned in another meeting that Jacob just buried Rachel along the way. And not to be too personal, but when Rose passed away, she just wanted to be buried in Indio with all the gangbangers, and she didn't really want me to go to any trouble. And I intended to do that, just to bury her in the local town. But I came to think, you know, I wanted something better for her. It didn't seem right, and I didn't have the insight that you have into the difference between the burial of Rachel and Leah. So we did bury her with her family in St. Francisville. And it wasn't until later when you mentioned that I realized how proper it was, how God cares about the place, both where we're born, as in the Lord's case, and where we're buried. They are marked by Him.
That's very good.
You know, we honor those like Aunt Bev. We don't worship them or idolize them or glorify them, but we are called to honor those that have served and walked by faith.
It's reflecting watching that memorial service there yesterday, and I was just reflecting on the first time that that I met my wife's aunt. It was at our wedding, and she made a fantastic impression on me. Just that 5-minute introduction that I had, and that bright, happy, smiling face that was just beaming. That's all any of us ever remember, isn't it, of Aunt Bev?
Yeah, let's not start that subject. We'll be here the rest of the weekend. But I have to say, you know, now I saw her in Mexico, you know, at the Tijuana and Ensenada conferences mainly, and other times when we visited along the border. But I always interpreted that bright look in her eyes and glad smile as surprise that I was still in the path. Doug, how could you still be here? But wonderful times with her across the table at lunch.
I did have one stay in El Rodeo. I don't have Spanish, but I did spend one night there.
Well, the one of the original children that was taught by Bev lives there and is a real faithful sister in Ensenada, and we've been to their home. She has a beautiful home. Her husband is a well-off, apparently, rancher, and very hospitable, and he is hospitable. I believe he's the Lord's, but really fine Spanish man. A very happy time there. It's still there. Matter of fact, Amelia and I, last time we went down to Ensenada a few months ago, stopped there at a little cafe right in that town. But it's right in the middle of mountains, and it was right in the middle of bandits. But what a light shone in that place.
A brother mentioned to me that one of the conferences at Lady Powers Court's property, they took up Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 33. It would have been pretty exciting to be there. You know, there's not very much written on those two portions. There's a little bit, but not very much. And it's a pretty exciting study to go through.
I have a question for you, Dave. Do you have a pen? Start writing. It's not too late. We hate to leave all these unfinished projects before the Lord comes.
You know, Doug, you're going to find this interesting. It's not going to mean much to anybody else. I've never taken this subject up before. I've taken snatches of different ones. The first time I looked at this subject, and I had it on my heart to look at, I was living in Glendale. As you recall, we're going back, of course, now 40-some years. I lived with the Trims, and Charles, Bernice, Stan, and Patty used to travel down to San Diego once a month to your Fellowship Lord's Days. So you'll recall the time. We're sitting there in the back room, prayer for the gospel. Your dad's there, Bill War's there, Bruce is there, Albert's there. We're just sitting there, and I'd been really enjoying this subject, and yet I wasn't in a very good state. And Bill said to me, "So Dave, do you have a little something to share with us tonight?" And I hesitated because I had something, but I was not in a very good state to be able to present it. And as I hesitated, you made this comment. You said, "Dave, don't feel forced into service." And I didn't take it up until now. And I've appreciated that when the Lord gives us something, if it's from the Lord, it doesn't go bad. It's not like the manna that bred worms and stank after a couple of days. If it's really from the Lord, it does not go bad. So, you know, I'm stretching back. Those were very happy times to go down there and to have those Fellowship Lord's Days in San Diego. Blessed times. Of course, that's where I first met you. And we've touched in from that point till now. Isn't that interesting?
Interesting. Yeah, very, very. And those were indeed happy years. A lot of trouble, but a lot of joy. And I can say, as a young man, I'm not sure I've ever been so intimidated as when I stood up first time to have an address, not a gospel, in front of Bill War and my dad. And I just say this for encouragement for other brothers, because, you know, in touching base with brothers to find those that have something on their heart to speak. You know, there's some brothers around us and that we respect that know so much more than we do. But what's important is that what is spoken, like we've had today, that it's fresh. Not that it's fully intelligent or knowledgeable or would measure up to something another brother would say. But if it is fresh and it's from the Lord, the Spirit will take it and make it good to our hearts. And that's what we need, is the fresh look at Christ from a heart that's enjoying the word.
That's so very true.
Spot on, Doug.
Doesn't have to be complicated. You know, I know for myself, I always complicate my addresses, trying to pack in more than is necessary. But the Spirit of God has maybe one little message or two little messages for each heart. And that's sufficient. And like you say, Dave, it never goes bad. If it is from the Lord and it has comforted us and instructed us, when we return to it, it will gain strength just like the word does. You find a word, a verse that strengthens you. And I have an example in my own life during the difficult year. Last year, my wife's life. That verse was brought to me a little piece at a time, and it just gained in strength. I needed nothing else. And so if we have been comforted by a passage, when we go back, it never grows old. It always gains strength.
Say, Dave, I have a question for you. When you were speaking about Judah, you thought that perhaps, or you were questioning why Joseph didn't have the place that Judah had. Any thoughts on why that was?
I'd just make this comment that, and this is another subject in itself, but confession is an act. Forgiveness is an act. Repentance, though, is not an act. It's a process. And restoration is also a process. And sometimes we mix them up. Sometimes we can say that confession is repentance. And sometimes we can think that forgiveness is restoration. And because of that, we are content sometimes with a partial restoration. But I believe with Judah, if you follow through it's very instructive to look at the times in the history of Joseph and his brothers. The first time that God is mentioned, and Joseph would have been listening very closely through an interpreter, of course. Of course, he heard what they were saying, listening very, very closely as to whether or not there'd been any change in those boys. And I think that's why he suggested hanging on to Benjamin, because if they didn't care about him as the youngest son, they wouldn't care about Benjamin either. And they would say, sure, you can keep Benjamin. But there's been a change. And we find them saying amongst themselves, God hath found out the iniquity. Has found out our iniquity. And so you see that progress, particularly with Judah, of this repentance taking place and the restoration taking place. And you know, you see this often with with a marriage. And you look at a couple and you look at the way they act one with another, and you know, they're congenial and they get along and whatever, but you wonder, you know, was it like this on their wedding day? And you think the luster has been lost. And the reason it's been lost is because there's a contentment with a partial restoration in the marriage scenario. Well, often we ourselves are content too with a partial restoration with our Lord. And we see with Judah that it's not partial. It's a complete and beautiful restoration. And that's why Judah is brought into such blessing. And it's beautiful to see the way they marched through the wilderness, the part that they had there, the ones that they marched with, their the way they're positioned around the tabernacle and so on and so forth, go through the history of the person, to go through the history of the tribe. It's beautiful. It's just complete. And to me, it's so beautiful that it comes from a dark background. And that is what's so beautiful about it. I've just enjoyed that with regards to, and absolutely no feelings whatsoever with Joseph. He's absolutely happy with whatever. To me, I just love that. Maybe somebody else has a thought on that.
What comes to mind, Dave, and I'm doing too much talking today, but Matthew 1. You know, in Joseph's story, we have the perfect example of Christ in the Old Testament. God has given us a pristine example. How God has revealed himself to us in taking up the line of Judah. Full of failure, full of ignominy. In one of the minor prophets, it says, somebody can fill me in. One man has his neighbor's wife, and one has his daughter-in-law, and one has, it was a list of three or four. They were all true of Judah, the tribe of Judah. And yet, Christ comes in Matthew 1 with Rahab the harlot, Ruth, failure on every side. What a comfort that is to our souls. What if the genealogy was that of Joseph and it was pristine? Would you feel that the Lord has come down to your level? And to mine? I don't think so. This is the God that we've been brought to. He delights, as Dave has shown, to take each life, each name, each son of Jacob, and show that he can bring blessing in the darkest circumstances. And that's the Christ coming in the darkest of circumstances and a defiled pedigree, yet he comes forth the Savior.
That's really beautiful.
I like those comments. Am I on there?
Yes, you are, Ken.
Okay, I like those comments on Judah where nothing was said on this, so I just come and make this point here. That Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. And he stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And Shiloh there is can be a person, and it means whose right it is, or it can mean a place, meaning peace and tranquility. And then we pick that up over in Revelation chapter 5. I'm not telling you anything new here, but I've always enjoyed this connection with Judah. And there it says, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof," and so on. Well, what a portion was Judas. Takes us right over to the coming day when Shiloh will come, whose right it is.
You know, that millennial scene that's portrayed there is beautiful. If you look at the next verse, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass his colt unto the choice vine. Why would you tie your donkey up to the vine? Donkeys eat grapes. Well, the point is there's such an abundance. There's such an abundance that it doesn't matter. And then it goes on to say, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. You know, wine has those sterilizing properties, but the concept of doing your wash in wine just suggests that there's such an incredible abundance. And that's the end of Judah. Mm. And that's what the end is, as is portrayed there in those verses towards the millennium, and the abundance that's going to be there, and the blessing is going to be absolutely beautiful to see.
Every one of us has a history. We wonder what kind of a history we're leaving behind. We get the history that you've just brought before us of these various ones here, Dave, and it's recorded, and our history is recorded too. So we need to be concerned about that. And we know that there's times that in our pathway where there's, we can't retract any of the time. It's done, but there can be confession and admission before the Lord, and we can go on. And then there's the judgment seat of Christ when everything will be made right. But in the meantime, no man liveth unto himself, no man dieth unto himself. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And so why are we where we are today, each one of us? It's the grace of God, you know. And I think of the truth of God, you know, how it was being carried on through the ages. My great-grandparents came from the Ottawa Valley, right where you live there, Dave. The Scarf family and the Anderson family. And they came from there, Carlton Place. They had property there. But when they came over from Ireland, they were rebels. They were known being rebels in that country. My great-grandfather used to play the violin in a dance band. But when he was saved through the preaching of J.B. Dunlop, he put his violin away. But before that, they used to terrorize the countryside because they were Orangemen. And they would terrorize the Catholics, you know, that's coming from Ireland. But the gospel changed all that. And then they raised a large family there. The Andersons came from the Carlton Place area as well. And they all moved out to Manitoba. And I believe it's one of the little meeting in Larivière, Manitoba, is one of the oldest in the Western Canada. And they pioneered in there, and the Dunlops and Lord Cecil, they used to come out and visit. And the table was spread there in that little town of Larivière, and it's still there. There's a few there that are still carrying on. But it's a heritage, and there's those lives that mattered that go back into history, and God records that. And I think every one of us should you know, as we get older, and of course, I'm just about past that age now, but still not too old to learn and to admit our wrongs and so forth, and to go forward with the Lord. So there, every one of us, as I say, every one of us has a history, we have a story, and these things will all be taken up at the judgment seat of Christ. But in the meantime, what are we doing with our life?
Nice.
Could I offer a little answer maybe to the question about Judah and Joseph in connection with Joseph being given the double portion, the birthright passed to him. It's taken up in his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Manasseh means forgetting, Ephraim means fruitful. And in that order, that is the right way to fruitfulness. Paul said, forgetting those things that are behind, I press towards the mark. And so we have to forget the things behind if we're going to have a fruitful path of service for the Lord. And Judah's name means praise. A path of fruitfulness and service is so important, but praise should always have the scepter. Praise should always have the first place. There's three types of Christ in Genesis 49, Judah, Joseph, and Benjamin, and each important and each in its place. And though Joseph's type of Christ exceeds them all, nonetheless, God's purposes were in Judah. And so Judah has the first place in that way, holding the scepter in God's purpose. What we find is the history of the tribes unfolds, especially in the book of Judges. Judah starts out in the lead, but Ephraim takes over. Ephraim comes into prominence. And Ephraim never forgot that his grandfather Jacob blessed him higher than Manasseh, and his pride got in the way. And that comes out in the book of Judges in the way he challenges Gideon and Jephthah. And he ends up getting in front of Judah, you might say. But Judah was given in the purposes of God the place to hold the scepter. There's a tremendous reversal that takes place, and Ruth, the book of Ruth introduces that, because we begin to get the line of David. And 1 Samuel takes up the history of David and that reversal of things. God is going to bring Judah into the first place. But what begins the book of 1 Samuel is the tremendous failure of Eli and his sons and the tabernacle at Shiloh. It was provisional to bring out the state of the people. Psalm 78 takes that up. And just looking at that psalm and starting with verse 60, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity, that is the ark, and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword, and so they were defeated in that battle. And was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, the wicked sons of Eli. Their widows made no lamentation. The only lamentation was that the glory had departed, not for the husbands. Then the Lord awakened as one out of sleep, like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. He smote his enemies in the hinder parts, the Emrods. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the high palaces, like the earth, which he had established forever. And he chose David also, his servant, took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought them to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. And so when God reversed this order of Ephraim getting into the lead, and he brings Judah back, David brings the ark to Jerusalem. God answers the sacrifice by fire on the threshing floor of Ornan and the Jebusite. It marks the place where God has placed his name in Israel, where the temple would be built. David writes the Psalms that will be sung in that temple. He orders the courses of the priesthood, and he gives the design of the temple, though being a man of blood, he did not build it. And he brings praise. He brings the worship of God into the place that it should have and should always have in the hearts of his people. Fruitfulness and service is good, but it should never get ahead of praise. Praise should always have the scepter. And what kind of praise? Well, John 4 brings that out. The Father seeketh such to worship him, and they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. The praise is praise that comes forth from a heart illuminated by divine truth. And that's what David gives us. And everything is brought back into divine order in 1 and 2 Samuel to God's glory. And I think that is why Judah, in whose God's purposes are, will always hold the scepter.
Very nice.
Beautiful. Our Father, how rich the heritage thy people. To think that thou art instructing us and feeding us, prospering our souls so richly in these last days as we await expectantly the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the blessing of having thy word open and the fellowship being together in this manner. And we would take the time to thank thee for the life of faith that we have laid aside. We think, Lord, that which rejoiced our Aunt Bev all her life is now her full, unending portion. We give thanks. In thy name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.